118. And as we come to study this psalm, God willing, we'll deal with the whole psalm as one tonight. But as we come to this psalm, I want to read what Luther has said, Martin Luther has said about this psalm. He has said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honours and power of the earth." I think you like this psalm. And I guess as we have read and as we will go through this psalm and thinking about the life of Martin Luther, we can actually understand that. As he went through great trials, as his enemies came upon him, as he knew deliverance and as he knew the salvation of the Lord in his heart and life, as he preached that message, we can really imagine why it was so precious to him. Because this psalm brings us to see covenant love in a blaze of glory. Covenant love in a blaze of glory. Last week we saw from Psalm 117, prevailing mercy, that this covenant love overcomes. But in this Psalm 118, this covenant love is a true theme of praise again. And it can't be escaped, can it? We cannot escape noticing this. For the first four verses speak of this. And the last verse speaks of this. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," we read in verse 1. "For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." And then he concludes in verse 29. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." He's calling upon all of God's people, not only to see covenant love in a blaze of glory, but to praise him for it. Because, as verse 23 says, it is marvelous in our eyes. And in a sense, I want to focus upon verse 23 as sort of a text and suck in the rest of the psalm. For this text says, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes." Truly, as we meditate upon this psalm, and as we think upon covenant love again, it is truly marvellous. It is most wonderful. Mr. Spurgeon said, "We actually see it. It's not in our thoughts and hopes and prayers alone, but the astonishing work that is is before our eyes." We're not just thinking about it. We just not hope for it. We not just pray about it. We see it. We see covenant love in a blaze of glory. So without further ado, let us gaze on this covenant love in a blaze of glory. And I've got two very simple points. There are sub-points, of course, but there are two very simple and similar points. First of all, it's all of God. It's all of God. Verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes." And really, both points this evening relate to Oliver's ministry on the Lord's Day, where he brought to us the fact that our communion with the triune God is all of God. It is entirely 100% of him and nothing of ourselves. From beginning to end, in its fullness, it is because of who God is. And that's what we have here. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Now think back to 1993. A long way, I can just about remember that. To when I left London Theological Seminary. And at the leaving service of London Theological Seminary, we all had to give 2 or 3 minutes testimony. That was quite a challenge for preachers. 2 or 3 minutes testimony of how God had blessed us. I can't remember what I said. It wasn't particularly memorable. But I remember what one of my friends said. As we've been taught through 2 years to keep things in context and use verses in context, he used this verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes," to express what God had done in these past 2 years. I guess the reason why I remember it is we kept on pulling his leg, that he was taking this verse out of context, contrary to what we have been taught. But actually, if we really think about it, it's not entirely out of context. For as he expressed that what he'd experienced at LTS was all of God, though the experience of the psalmist is different in its particulars, yet he came to the same conclusion: it is all of God. Everything is of him. It all comes through the mercy of God. It all comes through his commitment to love his people according to his covenant. So let's just take a stroll through this psalm for a moment with the writer to see it's all of God, all of his covenant love. First of all, we see God answers his prayer. So in verse 5, he says, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." Verse 21, he also says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Whatever the details of his predicament are, and we'll see something of the opposition he faced through this psalm, we must realize it was a fearful and it was a hard place he was in. And how is this man going to be delivered? How is he going to get through this dark trial? He knows it's only through God, through him alone. And so he prays. And as he prays, and as he relates the answer to prayer, how does he respond? Does he go, "Well, what a wonderful prayer I am. Because of my magnificent prayer, God has answered me. How great I am. I really deserve getting that answer because of the way I pray." Is that how he goes about it? No, he gives the honour that is due to God. "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. I will praise you," verse 21, "for you have answered me and have become my salvation." He gives glory to God because he is the one who answered prayer. You see a beggar on the street, they're asking for money, asking for help. And so the giver comes to give them something. It's not through the merit of the beggar, is it? It's the kindness and the generosity of the giver that has the honour. And so here, God answers according to his covenant love. He does so not because of the merit of the person who is praying. He does so because he has committed himself to that person. He's committed himself to love them. It's not the flourishing nature of prayer that matters, but God's mercy. Okay, the centre of the message of the parable in Luke chapter 18 may be slightly different, but the point here is this. As we read Jesus saying, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God answers the prayer according to mercy. And that's what the tax collector recognized. He needed mercy. It wasn't the flourishing nature of his prayer, like the Pharisee thought, oh, he can flourish away and get all the answers he wants. No, it's this one who humbled himself, who received mercy. So when you pray, behold the covenant love of God towards you. See it in a blaze of glory. And according to his mercy, he will answer you. That is what we have here in this psalm. But secondly, as we stroll through this psalm, thinking it's all of God, we see that God is on his side. So verse 6 we read, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And this means the fact that God is on his side, it means he can have confidence in God and he can be content. That is what we saw when we studied Hebrews chapter 13, wasn't it? In verses 5 to 6. There, the writer quotes from this psalm, quotes those words in verse 6. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That contentment, that confidence can only come from the fact that God is on his side. That God is for him. That's what verse 7 tells us in this psalm. "The Lord is for me among those who help me." And the truth is, as we read in Romans chapter 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one can defeat us. No one can thwart God's plans. He is on our side. We are seeing increasingly in our day the folly of putting confidence in others. We are let down on many sides, whether it's scientists, government, family or friends. They fail us, don't they? From time to time, or maybe all the time. And so the psalmist says in verses 8 and 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Because God's for you. Because God is on your side. And he will not fail. Why is it that God will not fail? Well, we will be given 101 reasons why God will not fail as Oliver takes us through the doctrine of God. Everything about God means that he will not fail. But one sure reason here in the context of Psalm 118 is his covenant love. That means he will not fail because he has committed himself according to that covenant, according to promise, to be for us and to use his power for our good. See the covenant love of God in a blaze of glory. But thirdly, we see that the name of the Lord destroys his enemies. It's found in verses 10 to 14. "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." The situation of the psalmist was pretty desperate, wasn't it? He was surrounded. He hadn't got that message. He's surrounded. Completely, utterly, totally surrounded. And the violent intent of his enemies was his downfall. Probably off with a head. They wanted him dead. Maybe referring to an occasion in the life of David as he's pursued by his enemies. It's possible that here there is a representative of Israel surrounded by Pharaoh's army. But whatever the situation is, there is seemingly no way out. And yet he's able to say, "But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." The person and character of God won the day. Let's remove any thought of this guy getting up and saying, "In the name of the Lord, you're dead." And it's his power of his words saying that, as if it's something he has done. No, it's the name of the Lord that does it, isn't it? It's God himself that does it. It is he who slaughters his enemies. He brings that to us, really, in verse 13. "But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." It is all of God. It was God who came. It was God who helped. It was God who was his strength. It was God who saved him. It was all of him. And it brings echoes, really, of Psalm 18 and verses 1 to 3. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." It's all of God, isn't it? Entirely the name of the Lord. All according to his covenant love, who in that love, through the resources, as it were, of the Godhead, to deliver the psalmist. But fourthly, we read that God's right hand does valiantly. The psalmist, as we've indicated, really faced a near-death scenario. Let's find that in verses 17 to 18. "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death." But I think he was pretty close to it, wasn't he? He felt God's chastening through the situation. And yet he was able to say in verses 15 to 16, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The right hand of God prevailed in that situation. God's right hand denotes his power and authority. If you were to arm wrestle my right hand, you'd probably beat me. But I might put a bit of a struggle up. But if it was your right hand against my left hand, then you most definitely would beat me. Strength is there in the right hand. I know it's not the case for everybody. Some of you are left-handed, but it's the right hand. Here in Scripture, the right hand is God's power, his authority. And it's far above all others. The right hand of the Lord, verse 16, is exalted. The right hand of the Lord acts forcefully and decisively to win the victory. Again, echoes of another psalm, Psalm 60 and verse 12. "Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." And that's all in the context of his covenant love. It's for his people. He uses his power and authority to bless his people. These are real things. They are These things are marvellous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing. God answers prayer. God is on the side of his people. The name of the Lord destroys our enemies. And God's right hand does valiantly. That is the psalmist's testimony. In his life and experience, everything is of God. And so all the thanks, all the praise, all the glory must go to God. Nothing to self, nothing to others. It's all God's because of his covenant love. Again, Mr. Spurgeon says, we cannot endure any doctrine which puts a crown upon the wrong head and defrauds the glorious king of his revenue of praise. We can't have a doctrine which takes the glory and praise from God. It must all be his. And so as we see covenant love in a blaze of glory, let us give God all the praise. It's all of him. It's the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. Let us give him thanks. Let us praise him. But also we must glorify him by trusting him. Isn't that a most powerful way of bringing honour to God? When people see that we trust him. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we face, we trust God. There they will see practically the worth of his covenant love. So let us ask ourselves some questions, some hard questions. Do we really believe it's all of God? And do we really believe verses 8 and 9 that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We need to ask ourselves that. Do we really believe that? So that we can give God glory by demonstrating that trust in him to his praise and honour. So that's the first point. It's all of God. Now the second point is really imaginative. It's all of God in Christ. It's all of God in Christ. So going back to Oliver's sermon last Lord's Day, he preached that our communion with God is all of God. But he also went on to say that this communion is found in Christ. Yes, it doesn't diminish the fact that communion is with all three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But according to God's covenant love, it is secured through Christ's work. And that's exactly what we see here. Mercy is seen, secured and experienced in Christ. William Gadsby's great hymn, "Oh, what matchless condescension." He says in verse 3 and 4, would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O you sinners saved by grace. And with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Beyond mortal comprehension, higher than an angel's praise. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. It's seen in Christ. We truly see covenant love in a blaze of glory in him. So let's again take a stroll through this psalm. This time, not with the human author. But this time with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come with him into this psalm. Again, I've got four sub-points. Let us see as we go through this psalm that God has made this day in Christ. A day as we see his covenant love in a blaze of glory in Christ. Verse 24, the verse after, our, as it were, pivotal verse in verse 23, says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, is the era of Christ. This day is the day of his rule and reign. This day is the time of his kingdom. This day is the time of his building the church. This day is the time of his work by his Spirit. This day he is working and accomplishing great things until he is seen in glory when he returns in power. Yes, God made the Lord's Day a glorious and precious day when we recall these things and we remember his mighty resurrection. But this, what he's referring to here, is the era of Christ. And we see God's covenant love in him in a blaze of glory. But how? How do we see this in this day? Well, that brings us to the second point. We see it through his rejection. We experience it because of his rejection. So we go to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now this verse is much referred to and quoted in the New Testament. On one occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ quotes it before his enemies. That's in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 42 to 46. Here is another parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. There was a certain landowner who had planted a vineyard and he leased it to vine dressers. And when time drew near that he might receive its fruit, the vine dressers took the servants and beat one, killed one and stoned another. He sent other servants and they did the same to them. And at last of all, he sent his son. And they say, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And Jesus poses a question to the Pharisees and to the chief priests. And said, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? And they replied, he will destroy those wicked men. And then Jesus says to them in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. How perceptive they were to realize he was speaking of them. It's pretty clear, wasn't it? They had rejected him. And the truth was, from this verse and from the words of Jesus, in the end, they would be crushed by him. And through this psalm, we can see the foreshadowing of this rejection of Christ. So we thought of the psalmist and many enemies came against him. We can really apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ and know that many enemies came against him. Many rejected him. So all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will destroy them. It pointed to that rejection of the Christ that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised. He was rejected by Herod, wasn't he? Even as a little baby, as a toddler. He came against him, didn't he? He wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in Matthew 2 verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men." He wanted to make sure that he got him. So he killed all the kids under 2 years old. Such was his hatred and rejection of the one who is the Christ. We can go to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we can just have a great long list, really, of people who rejected and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, how they surrounded him. So in verse 20 to 23, in chapter 27, we have the baying crowd, stirred up by the chief priests and the elders. And when they were asked the question, "Who do you want released?" and they said, "Barabbas," Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with the Christ who is, with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done? What evil has he done?" They wanted to crucify him, this Christ, this stone. We read further on, Pilate was against him. So we read in verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" Innocent? I think not. Verse 26, "He released Barabbas to them, and when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate delivered him to be crucified. He's not innocent, is he? He rejected the Christ. Then we got the soldiers in verse 27 to 30. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into Praetorium and gathered a whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." They opposed. They rejected the one who is the Christ. Then we got the robbers. Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." They mocked the Saviour. And the list could go on and on and on. They're like swarming bees, aren't they? According to the imagery of Psalm 118, seeking to sting as much as they could. They hated this one who is the Christ. And although it's in a different way to the psalmist, this was a chastening of the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord has chastened me," verse 18, "severely. The Lord has chastened me severely." The psalmist says he has not given me over to death. But it was death for our Saviour. And this chastening that he suffered was not for his own sins, was it? It was for the sins of his people. Again, Isaiah chapter 53 points to this incredible fact. Verses 4 to 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was chastised. He bore those stripes. Our sin was laid upon him. And he was led to death. To give his own life upon that cross. That is what this psalm is pointing to. As the stone which the builders rejected. But that is not the end of the story, is it? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried. And then on the third day, he rose again, triumphant from the dead. And this is the wonder of God's covenant love, isn't it? This is what is marvellous in our eyes. This reveals the power of God according to his covenant love, that through his enemies' rejection of him, his enemies were defeated. We can imagine the hurrah of their victory was short-lived, as the crushing reality of Jesus' victory was clearly seen. It didn't take long, did it, for the truth to come out. When Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, after he'd been arrested with John and addressed the Sanhedrin, he says, "Rulers of the people," in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved." He's saying, look, it's all of God. You wanted him dead. You crucified him. You rejected him. But he is the Saviour. And there is salvation in none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the church lived and prayed out that reality in the latter part of this chapter. In verses 27 to 30, we read, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." God's power is seen in this manner. More relevantly, his covenant love is seen in this manner, in the sending of his own son to endure such hostility from his enemies, even to the cross, in order to secure our salvation and victory over those enemies. And that's all of God, isn't it? It's all of him. Yes, the son is not worthy to be treated in this way, but the Father chose to send him. He chose to come. He chose to drink up every last drop of suffering and wrath for us. Truly, words will not suffice, will they, as we gaze at covenant love in a blaze of glory. And we just have to look upon our Saviour and say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes. So we're in the day of Christ through his rejection, but also in the day of Christ through his, what I would term, lordship. "For the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He has become the chief cornerstone. Through his finished work, his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is established as Lord over his church. He is its foundation, its head, and he builds the church through his word and spirit. He's that stone, that chief cornerstone. And such imagery is powerful through a number of scriptures. Again, the prophet Isaiah foretells these things in chapter 28 and verse 16. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." This is a stone. It's precious. It's sure. It's trustworthy. Peter takes up this theme in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8. He says, "Coming to him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Again, it is a precious stone. It's a living stone. It is a stone chosen by God. And that means, as we learnt in Ephesians chapter 2, that in this Christ, in this stone, we are being built up as a temple for the Spirit of God to dwell in. So we read in Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 21. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit." We see through Ephesians, we see through the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of the church, isn't he? He is in that place of honour. And he will build his church. Although the Jew and Gentile of Jesus' day would seek to throw him on their rubbish tip, yet if we can put it this way, God would recycle him to his rightful place at the centre and as the foundation of the church. Jesus is Lord. But such lordship is seen prior to his death, particularly in his entrance to Jerusalem. This is pointed to in verses 19 to 20, and particularly verses 25 to 26. Verses 19 to 20 speaks of the one coming into Jerusalem. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." He's going in to Jerusalem. But more particularly in verses 25 to 26, we read, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And those verses were fulfilled on that first, as it were, Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 6 to 11. We read of the instructions that are given to the disciples to take a donkey as he would ride in or go into Jerusalem. And we read in verse 6, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Quote from Psalm 118. "He is honored as the king riding in triumph on a donkey." And the words of this psalm are used as a declaration of blessing upon him and a declaration, a calling for him to save. Hosanna, save, Lord. Perhaps many didn't fully understand the fullness of what it meant. But it is the truth, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. And he will be seen to be Lord in his church particularly. And he would fulfill that declaration, Hosanna, save Lord. He would save a people for himself. He would add to the church those who would be saved. He would bring them safely to glory where the church would know and enjoy him forever. That is an incredible display of God's mercy, of God's covenant love towards us in establishing Jesus as Lord for the good of his church. Again, that's an astonishing thing we learnt in Ephesians chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet, verse 22, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That authority, that lordship is wielded for the blessing of the church. Why? Because of covenant love. Because he has committed himself to love us. And so we enjoy blessing upon blessing as a church because of that blaze of glory. We see it, we know it, we experience through his lordship. It's all of God in Christ. But fourthly, we see and experience it through God giving us light. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is incredible. It is most wonderful in our eyes. We haven't found out what we have been considering this evening. We haven't found it out through our own cleverness, inventiveness, or our goodness. God has given us light. God has chosen to reveal it to us. God has given us faith to believe, to understand the knowledge of Christ. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Why? Why has he revealed it to me, to you? But he has. The force of this is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 to 6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's happened to you, isn't it? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone in your heart. That's all of God, isn't it? It's all of his covenant love in a blaze of glory. And as you ponder the wonder of that, what can you do? Well, what you can do is to bring him a sacrifice of praise. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Bring your sacrifice of praise. As Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 to 16 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. That is what the psalmist does. You are my God, verse 28, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Well, it's been a bit of a whistle-stop tour of this psalm, perhaps not quite a stroll as I indicated through it. But I wonder whether you have the same attitude now to this psalmist Martin Luther, as you gaze upon the covenant love of God in a blaze of glory. May we be stirred up in our hearts to see that all is of God, and indeed all is of God in Christ. And may we give him the glory as we offer a sacrifice of praise to him. Amen.